And they're all arguing about which one is the greatest. And it's just a reminder of how slow we are to grasp spiritual truth. I'm always hit fresh with the awesome price that was paid for our sin. That God the Son left the glories of heaven to live the perfect life that you and I could not live. To take our sin upon Him and invite the wrath of God to rest on Him during that time. And pay the price so all those who believe that Jesus Christ died for them can be forgiven. And after years of studying, I still cannot explain a love that deep and that thorough that was willing to meet the demands of God's holiness that you and I could never meet. I'm always encouraged because of the return of the Lord. Jesus spent an awful lot of time in the book of John. I'm talking about the fact that He was going to be gone and that He was going to return someday. And Titus tells us that there is one of the benefits of grace is that we anticipate, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something about the discussion around the communion table that just always reminds me. The fact that Jesus said, I'll never do this again until I can do it in my kingdom with you. The discussion in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and bring you back to myself. And the questions that are fired. And as you look at that, you see the disciples are in full panic mode. Where are you going? Why can't we go? Things like that. And Jesus makes the statement in the end where He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And underscoring that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can know forgiveness for our sins. And then He begins to instruct them how to live until He returns. And there's one passage that jumped out at me primarily because of our study in Romans. And I'm reading from, at the moment, from John 14, verses 25 and following. And John says this. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard Me say to you, I am going away and that I will come to you. If you love Me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to My Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on Me, but I do as the Father has commanded Me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let's go from here. And in the midst of all this confusion and angst, and it's interesting, if you look at this in a red letter Bible, mine doesn't actually have the red letters that I use most of the time, but the red letters are the words that are translated as best we can that represent what Jesus said, and then the black letters are the narratives or the other people's dialogue. It's kind of interesting that as you look at these passages in John 14, 15, 16, it's almost all a translation of what Jesus said with occasional question interspersed. And so you see all this red writing, then a black, Lord, we don't get this. Lord, we don't understand. What do you mean? When are you coming back? And every one of these questions, as you look at the question, they express, I think, what was without question the worst night of the disciples' lives as they were thinking and finally starting to understand all the things that Jesus said. And at one point, one of them said, okay, now you finally talk plainly. When you know the story, it's been very plain all along, but because of the spiritual hardness of men, it was not making sense to men in their natural state. But Jesus says, after I go, you will believe. And then all these things were plain to them. But in the midst of all this confusion, Jesus says, I want you to know something. I give peace. We need to define peace, first of all. Because we don't use the word peace in a biblical way very often. Really, the basis for peace, according to Romans, is that the basis for peace comes when you know that your sins are forgiven. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, then you have peace with God the Father. We are born at war within ourselves. And because we are at war within ourselves, our sin nature creates all this turmoil, bitterness, strife, hatred. Because that's built into each man internally, we then war with each other and we're angry with each other. There's a lack of peace because there's worry because of the circumstances of the world. And if you don't know Christ, there's no hope beyond the circumstances of the day. And so there's an absolute rest of peace. The biblical word for peace isn't the absence of turmoil. The biblical word for peace is the presence of absolute rest. Your heart is at rest. And it makes sense. Because Jesus says, I'm giving you peace. That peace was secured through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a heart that is marked by peace today, there's one of two reasons. One is because you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, or because as a believer you've allowed sin to come into your life and rob you of the natural peace that ought to be yours in the Spirit because of the shed blood of Jesus. It's that simple. So the peace defined is a tranquility. The peace is distinguished from that which the world gives. Because he's very clear here. And also, if you jump over just a couple of chapters later, and I hit the wrong button, and you go to John chapter 16:33, he says something kind of similar. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so his peace is very distinct from the peace that the world gives, because the peace that, and we should probably call it imitation peace, because Jesus is saying, my peace, completely different realm than the peace that the world gives. So you got the real peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Someone very cleverly wrote a song called It's the Peace of the Rock, which I really thought was good. And then you have the imitation peace that the world gives. And the biggest distinguishing characteristic between the peace of the world and the peace of God is the fake peace that the world gives is entirely based on circumstances. Times are good, people feel at rest. Times are bad, then there's the turmoil that emerges, and you fall apart. And this is why I've been saying from Romans 8 that as believers, we can have peace because of two things. Number one is we understand that God allows whatever difficulty comes into our life for His holy purpose of making us more like Him and creating ministry opportunities. And we have a peace that is unalterable because of the abiding love of God, which never leaves His people. And so it's a peace that is distinct from the world gives. The world's peace is fake because it's based on circumstances and it's temporary. The peace that Jesus Christ gives is permanent and it's based solely on Christ, not on anything that's going on around us. It's a peace that it's going to be in demand. In John chapter 16, the Lord says, listen, you live in this world, you are going to have tribulation. But don't you love what he said after that? I have overcome the world. In John chapter 14, he makes it very clear. You can have peace. And I want you to know something. I'm getting ready to go away. I want to get his exact words here. The ruler of this world is coming. But he does not have a hold on me. Now, if you have a translation that tends to capitalize the words for God, you notice that ruler here is not capitalized. Who's he referring to as the ruler of the world? It's Satan, the one who has absolutely no claim on Christ. And you think about it, doesn't that not underscore the demand, the need for God's peace? That Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh, identified the temporary ruler of this world as Satan. And by the way, lest you panic, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He's still subject to the will of God. and you think about it, that there's nothing that Satan can do save God's permission. If it's by God's permission, it's for his holy purpose. And God wants to accomplish something. Even on his best day, Satan is accomplishing the will of God. Because God has set limits. And I want to say permissive will of God. The perfect will of God is that there is never sin. And I want to be very clear about that. But Satan can only do what God allows. Who filled Judas's heart? Very clearly in Scripture, it's identified several times. Satan filled Judas's heart to betray him. But what was the outcome of that betrayal? The sacrifice that was required to appease God for our sins was accomplished. And so we as believers are given peace, and we need that peace because Satan has been given a lot of authority at this time in this place. And yet, God is still accomplishing his perfect plan through it all. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this at length in Romans 8, and last week when we were gathered together, I asked you if you would, during our testimony time, if you could think of some times and emphasize moments where it looked like things that were beyond usefulness may have happened to you, and yet God used that thing for good. We're going to open up the floor for you in just a few minutes to share testimony. That's what we do at the communion table. We proclaim the greatness of our Lord. And I hope that you'll have some of those stories. I was talking with Kurt, and Kurt has gone through a circumstance that I think any one of us, when it first happened, we would have said, how could God possibly use this? And Kurt, would you come and tell the congregation what happened and also how God used it for his glory and continues to use it for his glory? While he's doing that, I've got a couple of visual. One, well, they're two different pictures, aren't they? Are those? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and send these around, and you can get an idea of some of what he endured.
Thank you, Pastor. I listen to the Christian radio station K-Love, which I'm sure many of you listen to also, as I commute back and forth to work every day. And in the afternoons, traveling down Highway 99 from Sacramento, a lot of times I have a whole lot of time to listen to that radio station, if you know what I mean. They have on their website a place where people can post encouraging stories about maybe the way God worked for them in their lives. Maybe it was salvation or healing or restoration or whatever the case may be. A few months ago, I decided that I would write my story about how God, and a very tragic event that happened to me, but how God led up to that event, how he brought me and my family through it, and then what he has done afterwards and since then, I should say. I also sent a copy of it to the pastor just to share with him, and he thought it would be good to share this morning, not only for the as a testimony this morning, but also as kind of a culmination of our study the past few weeks on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And it just fits all in line with this. So that being said, the name of this, or how I had entitled it, is How God Led from One Airplane Crash to Another. Let me begin. Don Robertson was killed in an airplane crash in the jungles of South America. That was the news that shocked the congregation of our church in Southern California one Sunday morning. Don Robertson was a missionary pilot serving the Lord along with his family in South America. He was one of the many missionaries our church supported, and we were all quite familiar with him, his family, and his ministry. This announcement was the first steps that eventually led to another airplane accident many years later. A little background on how this story developed. Attending a Bible-teaching, fundamental evangelical Bible church was quite a privilege. Not that the church was all that extraordinary or anything like that, but it was quite unique in the fact that it supported many overseas missionaries. This provided the opportunity to have missionaries coming through on a regular basis, telling of their work and to hear what God was doing in their ministry. Some would tell of how they had worked with a particular group of people in South America or Africa or some other remote location, and when they heard the gospel, many, if not all of them, would receive Christ as their Savior. Then there was others who worked for years, if not their entire lifetime, and saw only a very few come to know the Lord. But they all thanked God for the place that He had sent them to serve. Don Robertson was no exception. He was a missionary pilot down in the jungles of South America, serving the Lord by helping and supporting the missionaries who lived out there on the front lines, sharing the gospel with the people who lived there. I found his stories and accounts interesting and even fascinating. Being a young person in the late 1960s and early 70s, of course, the exciting stories of jungle flying captivated me. But the even bigger impression to me was the way that he was helping, assisting, and serving the fellow missionaries so that they could be out teaching and sharing the gospel. He had stories like he would take a missionary from their base camp or their base camp for a flight over the jungle, and there they would see a village or a small community of people who had not heard the gospel. They would then map out their location. Remember, there was no GPS at that time. There was no Google Earth. There was no satellite navigation. But they would map out their location and then figure out a route to take so the missionaries could find these people and make contact with them. From there, the missionary would befriend them, get to know them and their culture, learn their language, and share the gospel of salvation with them. Many times the missionaries would have to write the language of the people they were working with and living with because it had never been written down before. Then they would translate the Bible into that language, teach the people how to read their language, and share the Word of God with them that way. This may take a long time, many years, even decades as a matter of fact, and that's where Don's help came in. He would fly to the missionaries' location out in the jungle much more quickly than they could travel by foot. In some instances, a flight of an hour or less might take them days or even weeks on foot because of the terrain and the obstacles. He would carry in supplies such as food, clothing, tools, medical supplies, other missionaries to name a few. He would fly out with people who needed medical attention, with mail, and whatever else would fit into his airplane. The needs of the missionaries and the indigenous people were endless. The uses of his airplane were also endless. He worked very hard at times, but he was always reminded that he was called to serve God by serving and assisting these missionaries. It was that concept that stuck into my mind like a glowing ember when I would hear about him and about his work. I was in about the 8th or 9th grade when the account of his airplane crash was announced to us. I was saddened to hear about his death, and I felt for his wife and his family. But what they went through during this tragedy, and what they were going to have to face. But what really concerned me was how the people that were out there living in the jungle, how were they ever going to hear about God if Don was not there to help? Again, this stuck into my mind, and looking back, God kept this ember alive also. Probably within a year or so after Don's death, Don's wife Marilyn and her children came to our church to report on how they were doing. After she spoke and told of the impact of Don's death had had on the spreading of the gospel in the area, she posed the question, who will go and take Don's place? Who will fill Don's shoes and who will take over Don's ministry? It was then that God combined the two embers in my heart and in my mind that he had been fanning. I stood up and went forward and said that I would go. I didn't know how or when or by what means, but I felt that that was the way God wanted me to go. I made that commitment to Marilyn, but most importantly, I made it to God. I had no plans, no ideas, no resources, but I was confident that if God called me to do that, He would provide everything that was going to be needed. The only thing He was looking for at the time was a willingness, a commitment, and a yielded spirit, and He would provide what was needed to accomplish His will. Fast forward a few years while in high school, I was very aware of the calling of God and the commitment I made both to Marilyn and to God. I did not know how, what, when, or where, but I was confident that He would provide the answers to these questions if I only wait on Him. Then I heard about a Christian college down in San Diego that had just started a missionary aviation program. There you would earn your pilot's license, get your aircraft mechanics license, and receive Bible training with a missionary emphasis. It was a 5-year program and located only 2 hours from home. I was so excited about the prospects of this college, but even more excited to see the way that God was providing steps to the way to accomplish the goal He had given me. Learning to fly was fantastic. Going to a Christian college in San Diego, California was great. But it was not without many trials and tribulations. There was mountains to climb, valleys to cross, waters that needed to be parted. Many of these trials, you might imagine, were financial. Attending a private college with room, tuition, board, flight training was quite a hurdle for a young individual with meager means such as I. Yet God was faithful, and He met the needs as they arose in many different ways. There were trials, twists, turns, rough roads, setbacks, disappointment, losses, and seeming impasses. God was using to build my confidence in Him that if or since this was what He had called me to do, He would see me through. He was deepening my trust and dependence on Him and faith in Him by seeing His hand at work in my life. Many verses of Scripture were now becoming real to me. Verses like Psalms 37, 3-8. Verse 5 reads, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." James 1, 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally." Also, Matthew 6, 33 and Romans 8, 28, to name a few. I was living these verses and seeing God lead and guide and provide and direct and answer prayer and work, which deepened my relationship with Him. My confidence was growing that if I were to stay on the path that He had given me, He would see me through. This provided confidence, peace, hope, and stick-to-itness, if that's a word, that was helping me to grow. 5 years of college culminated in the spring of 1979 and yielded a diploma, a degree, flying a pilot's license, and aircraft mechanics license, and a very strong Bible teaching and an emphasis on missions was also received. It gave me the formal training that was needed, but more importantly, the spiritual on-the-job training needed to enhance my relationship with God. Six months after graduation, I married the girl whom I thought had to be the most fantastic person on the face of the earth. A little side note that even after 36 plus years, my opinion is still the same, if not even better. Looking at where we were and where we needed to be, we thought it prudent if I gained some experience in both flying and being an airplane mechanic before we set out for parts unknown. We moved to a small farming town in Central California near the coast and started working there as an airplane mechanic. We started a family, helped to start a small Bible church from a Bible study group, and served God in many different ways. While we were there, the economy took a turn for the worse. And of course, general aviation airplanes are usually the first thing to be put on the back burner when money gets tight. My job as an airplane mechanic was cut way back. I was having to work on cars, trucks, tractors, and whatever else just to help make ends meet. During this time, I was offered a job by the local crop dusting company on the field, working on their planes, their trucks, their equipment, and loading the airplanes with whatever they were spraying or spreading. I worked there on my days off. It's kind of a stopgap measure. The spring was coming up, and the crop dusting work was picking up tremendously. It was then I was offered a job flying the dusters if I was interested. Was I interested? Of course. I saw this as a way that God was providing the flying experience I was needing. This was real seat-of-the-pants flying. I thought it would be the type of experience that a jungle pilot needed. We spent much time in praying and asking God if this was the direction we were to go. Many other family members and friends were praying also, and we were completely convinced that this was the way God wanted me to go, so I took the job. There was training involved to get ready for the summer season. There was lots of work. Flying in the morning while the air was calm, then servicing, repairing, and setting up the aircraft for the next day, servicing, repairing, and setting up trucks and equipment for the next day, and then going out and walking the fields to be sprayed the next day to find out where they were and what obstructions and hazards there might be. God was blessing by helping me to gain experience and knowledge that would be needed to serve Him. And then it happened. May 1st, 1983, while spraying some anti-mold or some mildew spray on a crop, I encountered a complete engine failure. It happened while the airplane was in a very steep bank turn, not much more than telephone pole height above the ground. There was not enough altitude to recover, and the airplane hit the ground almost straight down. The impact was so hard that it broke loose the seat belts and shoulder harnesses at their attach points, and I went face first through the instrument panel, or what would be called the dashboard in a car, and it ended up in the tank or the hopper where the chemicals that were being sprayed are kept. Many severe injuries were encountered as a result of the impact. It seemed like about the only parts of my body that were untouched were the soles of my feet. Along with some extremely serious head and face injuries, there were injuries to internal organs, broken bones, and lacerations that occurred. But all of this was in God's plan, and it was very evident in the events immediately after the crash. I was, of course, unconscious in the wreckage of the airplane and in very bad shape. But God, in His divine planning, had an ambulance on a freeway overpass close to the field, and it witnessed the crash. They were at the scene probably before the dust had settled. Another thing that was of His provision, that I was not spraying a poisonous or hazardous substance that would have affected me or the rescue workers. It was just a bluish-green fungicide with which I was covered. They extracted me and took me to a hospital in San Jose, about 40 miles away. There God had stationed some of the best neurosurgeons and internal surgeon and orthopedic surgeons on the West Coast. I was taken in and given some of the best medical attention available in the area. The injuries were quite severe, especially the head injuries. The next few days were very crucial. Even though I had been wearing a crash helmet at the time of the accident, my skull was fractured in many different places. The impact caused my brain to swell, and the pressure needed to be relieved before it caused damage or death. There were pressure relief holes drilled in my skull and even an intracranial pressure gauge inserted to monitor the swelling. I was kept in a drug-induced coma. The word went out to believers to pray for divine intervention for this crucial problem. People were praying at my home church, at my wife's home church, which is this one here, at the church in the town that we attended, at the college I attended, and even around the world as missionaries abroad heard about the situation. These prayers were answered, and the swelling went down before any damage could take place. The cracks were allowed to heal, and a metal plate was installed to cover a damaged area. Other injuries included broken ribs, punctured and collapsed lung, had to have a spleen removed due to an injury, and exploratory surgery performed to see if there was any other organs torn loose. My right knee and cap and leg were damaged quite severely and required the removal of a portion of a kneecap. There was broken fingers, embedded metal and glass, and lacerations, just to name a few. At the time, my wife was 6 months pregnant with our second child and had our year and a half old daughter with her. The diagnosis in the next 2 days was not good. The doctor had told her that the baby would probably be delivered, and he was due in August, before I would get out of the hospital. Again, the word went out to faithful believers around the world to pray for God's healing. He answered the prayers, and the healing started at a good pace. I had been in a coma for about 3 weeks when the swelling in my face started to go down and I could finally open my eyes. I could not see very much at all because my eyes were so badly crossed that the pupils were almost buried. This was caused by damaged eyeball sockets and sinuses. So, a little more than 3 weeks after the accident, another surgery was performed. They cut from ear tip to ear tip, pulled up my forehead, and repaired my eyeball sockets and sinuses from the inside. Much prayer went up for the surgeons performing the surgery, and God answered. The surgery was a success, the damage was repaired, and my eyesight was restored. The doctors were surprised to see how fast the recuperation was progressing, even though they were told numerous times it was a miracle from God. And by the 28th of that same month, only 4 weeks later, I was allowed to go home. This was simply more confirmation that God was in complete control of every aspect of the situation. The calling, the education, the experience, and all this event were all of His design, and He was just demonstrating His infinite power, wisdom, and sovereignty in every step of the way, even in the smallest detail. When the airplane hit the ground, it was traveling about 120 nautical miles per hour. It came to a stop about 8 feet in a plowed field. An acquaintance of mine, who was an engineer, figured out mathematically that it pulled about 38 G's. This makes the miracle God performed even greater. Another interesting side note was that the manufacturer of the airplane advertised the cockpit of the airplane would withstand a 40G impact. I guess I proved them right. Too bad the seatbelt manufacturers couldn't say the same. Anyway, conclusion and application. Was crop dusting dangerous? Yeah, it was. If God had shown me His plan for my life beforehand, would I have chosen? Definitely not. Was the time spent in college and in training for the mission field wasted? No, and in no way. And there for many reasons. First of all, God used those years to prepare me for this event. Second, I feel like Abraham in Genesis 15:1, when God told him, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The depth of my relationship with God and those around me grew tremendously during this event. We experienced the firsthand the power, the might, the healing, and the love of God. Third, God has used this to bring salvation to people, both immediately after it happened and for the years since. It has given me an opening to share the gospel and a testimony that is living proof that God is real, He is strong, He is life, and He is love. Looking back, I did not use my flying to spread the gospel like I had planned, but God has used this flying experience to bring glory to Himself and bring salvation to lost souls. Before I finish, just since I wrote this only a couple of months ago, the Lord has provided another opportunity. I met a guy about 4 years ago, because of our common interest of airplanes. We did a little flying together, maintained airplanes together, and over the years, been able to witness to him. He's been going through some really, really tough times. Has lost everything, family and house. He was very well educated, very intelligent, was over in the Silicon Valley when it's upstarting, and had a lot to do with computers and all that. He had his own business, and all this has failed him in the past 9 months or a year. Meanwhile, the Lord brought us together. I've been able to, over the years, share the gospel with him. But as things was turning really bad in his life, I was sharing not only the gospel, but the fact that God, if we are His children, will guide us and direct us and protect us and help us through the trials and tribulations in our life. he always would say, oh, that's okay. He says, that's not good enough for me. I need something else. All right. But the Lord blessed our relationship, or our friendship, I should say. We continued, and he allowed us to continue conversing. As things got worse for him, just a few months ago, and they were really at the very worst, is when I wrote this, and after I sent it to Caleb, he was one of the first people I sent it to. And immediately I saw a change in his heart. He had now softened. He was now receptive to the fact that, yeah, God is real. God can help. God is on our side for those who believe him. So a lot more witnessing, a lot more sharing, a lot more praying, a lot more conversing. And 3 weeks ago, he came to church to hear Pastor's message. He sat in the back there with me. And after that church, after the service 3 weeks ago, after what Pastor had said in another hour and a half of sharing with him, standing right out here in front of the church, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And I really feel that this story was part of a very big part in him seeing that he needed Jesus Christ as his Savior. I told him many times that God is doing this until you are flat on your back, and the only way that you can look is up. I don't think that he ever understood that until that morning, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. So the Lord is still using. So now, in closing, I would like to share my heartfelt thanks to God as found in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8 and following. It says, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing songs unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works, what he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works to all the people. For God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Thank you, Pastor.
So many times we're ready to write things off as tragedy, and yet the God who gives peace in the storm uses those tragedies for his glory. 33 years later, and God is still creating witnessing opportunities as a direct result of what man would call a tragedy. Well, it is communion, and we do want to give you a chance. It does not have to be that prepared. But we would like you to have a chance to give glory to God, praise to him, share a favorite verse, something that God has done, or in particular in light of our Romans studies and the God who gives peace even in the storm.